I'd like to invite you to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 for our message this morning. And a very, very encouraging portion to me, and I trust will be a help to you as you navigate through this pandemic, and as we do. And it's Hebrews chapter 10. And, you know, Hebrews is a rich book, isn't it? But it is a deep book, and it's neglected as well. And, you know, apparently it's quite popular with the ladies because it says Hebrews, not Shebrews. But, you know, we shy away from the book of Hebrews, and partly because, you know, the writer to the Hebrews, which I think was the Apostle Paul, but that's another story. You know, when he's writing, he assumes that the readers are conversant and know the Old Testament. He assumes a knowledge of the Old Testament. And so that's part of the reason why it's so challenging. And oftentimes he doesn't even tell where he's quoting. He just says, it says in another place this, and he quotes the scripture. And so the more you read the Old Testament, the more that you know the Old Testament, the more in focus the book of Hebrews comes. Now, the book of Hebrews is so wonderful because it's about Jesus. And if we would put a title over the whole book, it would be Christ Supreme, because it unfolds to us the wonderful person and work of the Lord Jesus. And the writer to the Hebrews says that Christ is better. And he just wants his readers to know that they have everything they need in Christ to go on for him. So I'll read the passage, and then we'll just say a couple more things by way of introduction, and then we'll get into the outline. So it's Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way. So there we have it connected to the new year, okay? By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain or the veil, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled from clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, you notice the first word in verse 19. You notice the first word. You notice what it says? Therefore. And whenever you come across that word in your Bible study, you ask the question, wherefore? Or what is it there for? And this point in the book of Hebrews marks a watershed between the two great sections of Hebrews. And in chapters 1 to 10, it is expositional, it's doctrinal, and he's unfolding the person and work of Christ and how superior he is, superior to the prophets, superior to angels, to Joshua, to Moses, to Aaron, and so on. And then when you come to this passage, it pivots and it changes, and it is exhortation or practical. And there are three words in verses 22, 23, and 24, at least in the ESV. I use the New King James, but I use this ESV because it's so nice and compact for traveling. But it's good here because it uses these three words: faith, hope, and love. And this is a triad of Christian graces that are so important throughout Paul's writings, throughout the New Testament. Faith, hope, and love. And really, that is the substance of the rest of the book. Chapter 11 is the chapter of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and so on. And that whole chapter is an exposition of what faith is, how it works. Then chapter 12 is the chapter of hope, for the hope that was set before him, and so on. And then when you get to chapter 13, and this is the great chapter on love, let brotherly love continue. So there's another feature of Hebrews, which we won't get into very much here, but Hebrews includes five warning passages. They're passages that where the writer stops and he says, listen, by the way, we have to be careful about this. And there are five of them, five warning passages. They begin in chapter 2, and it's warning against drifting from the word. And then in the next chapter, there's a warning passage. It's doubting the word, then defying, and so on. And each one of them gets stronger and stronger. This is the second last one, and it comes right after the passage we've read. And the last one is actually really, really strong. I just mention that because when you're studying the book of Hebrews, you can identify those. And actually, John Phillips, I think it is, suggests that if you just lifted those five warning passages out of the book, I'm not suggesting you do that literally, but if you just identify them and lift them out and then just read them, read the book of Hebrews without them, you will be surprised at the smoothness. It's almost like they weren't there. So that's another feature of the book of Hebrews. Now, one of the reasons why I chose this passage for this time is because of verse 36. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance. You have need of patience. And you know what? We do, don't we? This book was written to people who were undergoing tremendous pressure, tremendous stress, persecution, and hardships and tribulation. And one of the main messages of Hebrews is keep going. And we're going to return to this later. But he says, you have need of patience. And, you know, I think of all of the of you on here, all of you, their families and children and people going to school and to work and through this pandemic. We can hardly believe it. I mean, how long has this pandemic been going on? We have need of patience. So we need encouragement to go on. Now, in this passage that we've read, I want to focus on three things about Jesus. And, you know, if there's one great way to start out the year, it's like this, to focus on Jesus. And there's three things about Jesus in this passage that I want to bring out. Number one, Jesus is the way back to God. Jesus is the way back to God. And the writer here focuses on the veil. And that's what it says here, that we have, we enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the veil, through the veil. Now, many of us have studied the tabernacle, and we actually heard a little bit about it in the first meeting. But it's a fascinating study. One of the great experiences I had was going to Israel a number of years ago, and we were in the wilderness, and there's a model to scale in the wilderness in Israel of the tabernacle. And they tried to reproduce things according to the Bible, and it was truly amazing. And I want to focus on the veil here for our first point, and I want to think about it in a number of ways. First of all, historically, we're going to go back to its origin in the Old Testament. But I want to think about it typically and doctrinally and practically, not necessarily in detail with all of those, but it's truly fascinating. So go with me first to Exodus 26. Exodus 26 and verse 31. Exodus 26 and verse 31. And these were the instructions to Moses about the tabernacle. And he says, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it." Those are like angel-like creatures. "And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver." So here, Moses is told that the part of the tabernacle was a veil. We don't have time to go into all of the parts of the tabernacle, but suffice it to say that to approach God back then for the people of God was a very complicated, very detailed process. And they couldn't just approach God any old way. They couldn't just go into God's presence. It was an elaborate process with a priesthood, with offerings, with washings and sacrifices. And there was this tent where God dwelt among them. And I'm simplifying things, I know. But there were two parts. There was a room where the when you went in, there was a candlestick, there was a lampstand, there was a table with bread on it, and there was an altar with incense on it. And then beyond that, there was this veil. This veil. And it must have been absolutely beautiful. All beautifully made with woven together. And you'll notice in verse 33, "You shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy." So notice the purpose of the veil. It was to separate. You know why? Because God is holy and people are unholy. And so this was a way for God to be approached. And the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement, not without blood, and he would go in and make atonement for the people. But that veil was almost like a safety, you know, device, because God was holy. And it was a marvelous thing. So historically, that's where the veil begins. Now, typically, and we have to be careful here, because typology is a study that is neglected and also is misused as well. So we have to be careful. But typology is a beautiful study, which we must never neglect. And let me just say a word here about typology, okay? I know that this is a word that causes our eyes to glaze over, maybe reach for our coffee again, I know. But let's just say this, that the Old Testament is like a picture book. And God uses objects and people and events to prefigure, to give as an illustration of truths in the New Testament. And so typology consists of a type and an antitype. And strictly speaking, a type is only a true type when it is said to be so in the New Testament. Now, we just think right away of John chapter 3 and verse 14, which says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So there we have the type and the antitype in one verse. The serpent, the brass serpent in the wilderness, was the type. That is the illustration, the shadow. But when Christ was lifted up on the cross, that was the fulfillment. And so the whole Old Testament is full of these types. And an object, a person, or an event like Passover or the Exodus from Egypt and so on, the Passover lamb. And I mean, there's so many of them, right? So the veil is no exception. And our text in Hebrews 10 says that God has opened up a way through the veil, which is his flesh. So it's very, very instructive and very interesting. Now, when we look at this veil, it's made of three colors. Blue and red and purple. And these colors are very, very instructive. Blue would remind us that the Lord Jesus came down from heaven, that he's God manifest in the flesh. the Lord from heaven. The color red, well, it's the same word that's used for the name Adam, who came from the clay. The word literally means red, the name Adam. And so it reminds us that Jesus was not only God, but he was man. So what about the purple? Well, the purple is actually a combination of the red and the blue. So if you take an equal part of blue and you take red and you mix them, you combine them so that you don't know where the one ends and the other one begins, you get purple. And that's what we have in the Lord Jesus. He is truly and fully God, but he's truly and fully man at the same time. So when we come to the New Testament, take, for instance, the Lord's meeting of the woman at the well. He says, I'm thirsty. That's his humanity. He was a man. He was thirsty. That's the blue. But then he confronts her with details about her life that no mere human being could ever know. And there you have the deity. There's the red. The blue. And then what about when Jesus was asleep in the boat? You remember when Jesus went fishing with Peter? He's asleep. He's tired. That's the red. He's the human being. But then you remember the storm blows up? And we were on the Sea of Galilee too once, but there was no storm, thankfully. But there was when Jesus was on the sea. And what does the Bible say? It says he stood up and he spoke to the wind and the waves and he said, peace, be still. And the Bible says there was a great calm. Have you ever seen anybody control the weather like that? He's not only man, he's God. Only God could do that. And so we see this beautifully in the Lord Jesus. He is God, but he is also man. Now let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verse 51. Thinking again of historically, the veil. Matthew 27 and verse 51. Matthew 27 and 51. It says, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So here we are fast forwarding from the tabernacle past Solomon's temple. And now we're in Herod's rebuilt temple there on the Temple Mount. And the temple was an absolutely marvelous building with all kinds of gold built into it. And there was a veil. And there's a lot of historical extra biblical information that tells us that, you know, it was the width of the thickness of a span of a man's hand and so on. But we learn here of an incredible thing that took place. The moment that Jesus died, it says that the veil in the temple, Jesus died outside of Jerusalem, but back in Jerusalem, over in the temple, this incredible thing happened. The veil of the temple was torn in two. Now, we've been thinking about the beautiful life of the Lord Jesus, but you know what? The life of Jesus doesn't save us. But here's the good news, folks. The veil was torn. It's the death of Jesus that saves us. It's the death of Jesus that opens up the new and the living way. And so the veil was torn in two. Think of what that must have been like for the priests serving at that moment. We're told that at that very moment, they would have been offering the afternoon sacrifice. And all of a sudden, the veil is torn in two. It would have been absolutely devastating to the priesthood and to the nation of Israel. Why? Because it spelled the end of Judaism, of the way that they had approached God for centuries. God was speaking. There was a number of miraculous things that took place when Jesus died, because nobody ever died like Jesus. And one of the miracles that took place was the veil was torn in two. Now notice what it says, from top to bottom. There's no detail that is insignificant. So that suggests to us that God did it. And that, my friends, is the wonder of Christianity. Every other system of so-called approach to God is man working to God upwards. But Christianity is unique, isn't it? Because it tells us that it's God coming down to us. And so the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. I have a little riddle for our younger students there, if there's any Sunday school kids that couldn't get into their Sunday school class today. A friend of mine was with his little daughter, and he was at the top of the stairs, and he gave a challenge to his little daughter, and he's at the bottom. And he said, "Would you be able to come upstairs without touching the stairs or without touching the wall or the railing? Would it be possible?" And so he's at the top and she's at the bottom. She's like about 4 or 5 years old. And he says this to her, "Could you come upstairs without touching the steps? What do you think? Is there any young scholars there that could think of a way?" Feel free, if there's anybody that wants to suggest something. Is there any way possible to go up the stairs without? Yes, please, Mike Jr.
A piggyback ride.
Pardon me?
A piggyback ride.
He got it. Yes, 100% A+. That's what she did. She said, "Daddy, come down and carry me up. Come downstairs and carry me up." And she went upstairs without touching the steps. You see, it's impossible to get to heaven, right? It's impossible to get to heaven. But the gospel is that God came down. And he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So Jesus is the way back to God. And there's so much more that we should say there. But let's move on to our second point. Our second point is that Jesus is a priest over God's house. Jesus is a priest over God's house. And this is what is brought out. I'll go back to our text to give you the verse. Verse 21, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near." Now, this has been called the Christian salad of the New Testament, this passage, because he says, "Let us, let us, let us." Not much tomato, but lots of lettuce, okay? And of course, we need that after the holiday menu, right? But he says here again and again, "Let us draw near." And the reason why is because we have a priest, a great high priest, over the house of God. And this is the main truth of the book of Hebrews that he's bringing out, that Jesus is alive. Jesus is in heaven. When it says that when he had purged our sins, that he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And he is there. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And he is a priest over God's house. And my friends, we need that. Every spiritual resource we have available to us. And as sons and daughters of God, we have this new privilege of just being able to approach God through the person of Christ because of his priesthood. And we have this privilege of just drawing near to God like we did earlier. Even though we're hundreds of miles apart, we can anywhere at any time. We don't have to go to the temple. We don't have to bring a lamb. We can approach God. And it's because of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And what this means is that we have a man in the glory who can adequately represent us before God. And this is such a precious truth that we don't have time to develop. But literally, that's what his job as a priest is to represent God to us and to represent us to God, the Father. And so we have, what it means is we have somebody on the inside. We're not excluded anymore. We don't come to a barrier. We're not blocked out. We have access. Amen. And so we come, you know, I got to tell you a story that happened recently in Belize. We had to renew our passports. We had to get our visas. And it's very complicated, and it can be very a very trying experience. And the main thing you need when you're in a foreign country to get your visa is patience, okay? And usually the process is that you go to the immigration office, you take a number, and you sit down, and you wait. And you wait, and you wait, and then you wait some more, okay? And sometimes it can be days. And I mean, this is not the North American way. I mean, I went to Service Ontario yesterday, and I got my health card renewed within 10 minutes. I mean, that's unheard of in developing countries. So anyways, I came home after that, and I was exhausted, and I just fell into bed, and I took a nice big long nap. My wife came home and she tidied up, and I found out when I woke up that my shorts had gone through the washing machine. I have a special pocket in my shorts, a little compartment. I put my passports in there. Well, they went through the laundry. That's a no-no. Oh, no. So our passports were ruined. And I mean, it's complicated. And there isn't even a Canadian consulate in Belize City, in Belize. You have to go through the embassy in Guatemala City. I've been there before too. But anyways, a long story short, when I go back to immigration and through this process of now trying to explain that our visas have been ruined, I approach the door, and the security man, he asked me what I'm doing there. And it just so happened that he found out that I was a missionary. So he said, just a minute. And he whisked me down a hall and into this room. And I went into the director's office, me and my wife. And I sat down. You know, the first thing I saw? A nice Bible on his desk, placed prominently right there. And you know what? For the next 15 minutes, we had fellowship with the director of immigration in Belize City. But I mean, and he was a believer. And when he found out that we were missionaries and that, you know, our plight, he said, I'm right here. He says, anytime you need help, just come right in. And I said, well, what do you mean just come right in? He said, don't you worry. And sure enough, the next time I went, the security guy saw me and he just whisked me past the waiting line. I felt so guilty. It's like I didn't even have to take a number. And so, my friends, this is the point of my story. We now have a man on the inside. And that's what we have in Christ. We have somebody who is there for us. On the inside, we have a priest over the house of God. Now, he says three things here. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider one another. Those are the three ingredients of this Christian salad, okay? Let us, let us, let us. He says we need to draw here near with a true heart, okay? That is sincerity. Then our heart sprinkled. Our hearts sprinkled, that is free from the guilt of sin. And then our bodies washed. This is all reminiscent of that process of through the tabernacle and the laver and so on. Our bodies washed, that's free from the defilement of sin, that sanctification. So we have sincerity, salvation, and then sanctification. And so, you know, I mentioned that we just have this freedom to enter the presence of God, but we still, we come with an attitude of humility and self-examination and washing ourselves with the water of the word. Amen. But we have a priest over the house of God. So let's go to our third point. Our third point is this, and that is that Jesus is the center of Christian community. Jesus is the center of Christian community. It says here, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And so this passage tells us, this whole book tells us that we belong to a family and that the center of our fellowship is the Lord Jesus. Let us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the center of God's, of this new community. He is the center of Christian fellowship. And so he exhorts us here as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we have here three things. This Christian community that he talks about, he talks about the necessity of it. We need this Christian community. Then he talks about the nature of it. What exactly is fellowship, Christian community? And then he talks about the secret of it, okay? So I'll just give these to you quickly and we'll be done. So first of all, the necessity of it. He says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. But then he says, so much the more. He's saying, my friends, we need fellowship more and more all the time. And so the necessity of it is that we need each other. We need Christian fellowship. You know, we sing sometimes, it only takes a spark to get a fire going, and then all those around can warm up to its glowing. But I tell you, if you take a burning ember from a fire and you put it by itself, it grows dim and it grows cold. And we need each other. We need Christian fellowship. And that's been one of the great challenges of the pandemic, is the isolation and, you know, not experiencing this close togetherness. And so that's the necessity of it. Now, the nature of it, what is Christian fellowship? Well, it is expressed in this phrase, one another. And so the nature of Christian fellowship is the one anothering of the New Testament. And I think there's like 41 one another's in the New Testament. But we have some of them here. We're to consider one another. We're to exhort, encourage one another, and so on. And so the nature of Christian fellowship is this togetherness. I want you to think about two objects, okay? To illustrate this, I want you to think about two objects. Number one, a bag of marbles. A bag of marbles. And then the second object is a cluster of grapes, okay? A cluster of grapes. Now think about those two things. A bag of marbles is a collection, okay? It's a collection of marbles. But a cluster of grapes is different. It's a collection as well, but they're connected, right? So a bag of marbles, there's contact, but there's no vital connection. We could say that it's an aggregation. It's an aggregation. But a cluster of grapes, that's a congregation. They're connected and they share. They're interconnected and they share a common life with the vine. So Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. And so the difference is that in Christian fellowship, we are linked with one another by the life of Christ. We're part of the body and we're connected with one another. Whether we experience it or not or encourage it, the Bible tells us that we belong to one another as members. And so there's that connection, that vital link. Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. A collection of marbles, well, they're just marbles. And there's contact, but there's no connection. And that is the difference between any other social group and the church. Amen? The church is a living organism. And so that's the nature of Christian fellowship. And it's expressed in these words, these beautiful words, one another. Think about all the things we do together. We pray together. We eat with one another. We laugh with one another. I hope we do anyways. We cry with one another. We work with one another. We worship together. We learn together. We suffer. We grow together. And, you know, our brother mentioned earlier, the guy that was in space there with Jeff Bezos. I don't know how he got the ticket into outer space, but that's pretty good. You know, he mentioned the washing of one another's feet. Wow, that's something, isn't it? I'm not exactly sure. I know that that was physical then, but I think there was more to it than that. Washing one another's feet. You know, he talks there about the water of the word. He talks about, you know, washing one another's feet in a spiritual way. You know, ye which are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, and so on. But I would say this, brethren and sisters, that when we do wash one another's feet, that we don't use scalding water or a wire brush, okay? We must always remember that. Don't use scalding water or a wire brush. But we are to encourage one another. And the word here, he says, consider one another. And that's a very interesting word. It means to study. You know, it's like us and our children. We want to get to know what makes them tick, and so that we can raise them, train them up in the way they should go. And we need to study one another in the sense that we need to learn how to encourage one another. And that's what he does here. And, you know, it's not always easy. And it doesn't always feel good. C.S. Lewis said this: Christ works on us in all sorts of ways, but above all, he works on us through each other. And that's true. The Christian life cannot be lived in isolation. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. We need one another. And so the other word that he uses here, equally important, he says, stir up. The word is provoke. That's the word, like to irritate. And, you know, this is where it doesn't get easy. I remember there was a sister who used to come out to the meetings, and every time we had a speaker from out of town, she would accost him in the foyer and begin to point out all his mistakes. And she, you know, they're wondering what gives. She claimed that she had the gift of correction, the spiritual gift of correction. So it was like, no, it's not a spiritual gift. But, you know, we need to expose our lives to other Christians so that we can be challenged. Okay. And there's this great legend which illustrates this so well. It's about Odysseus in Homer's famous Odyssey. Okay. And in Homer's poem, the Odyssey, and Odysseus he's going home past the island with sirens. Okay. And they were mythological women who sang. They would sit on the rocks and sing. And when male mariners would hear their voices, they would go mad. And they would steer their boats towards the rocks. Okay. And so Odysseus, he has himself tied to the mast. And he gets all of the deckhands to put wax in their ears. And then he says this. He says, here's how I want you to be my friends. I'm going to go mad, he says. When I do, ignore me. Keep rowing until we are past the sirens. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I want you to give me what I need, not what I want. And that's what happens in Christian fellowship. And if you never expose yourself to other Christians to allow them to challenge you, you won't grow. So that's the nature of Christian fellowship. Now, what's the secret? Well, the secret of Christian fellowship is that we're part of the inner ring. We are not on the outside anymore. The inner ring is basically the fellowship of the Trinity, you know? And we don't have to strive to be accepted, to be on the inside, you know? This is why the world goes crazy. Everybody wants to be loved and to be accepted, and it's just this constant battle within their soul to be accepted. Well, when you're a Christian, you enter into this relationship where you know that you are perfectly loved by God, and it does not depend upon you or your performance, and you are accepted in the beloved. So friends, beloved, we can enter in by a new and living way, which he opened for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Jesus was broken on the cross. And by being broken and dying, he opened up this wonderful way to enjoy God's presence and ultimately to reach heaven together with the family of God. So thank you so much for the opportunity to share these few thoughts, the new and living way for a new year. And I pray that God would bless each of you abundantly in your homes, in your lives, at work, and in the church for Christ's glory. Okay, thank you.